Brethren, you sang that song like you meant that song. Amen. Victory in Jesus. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Victory in Jesus. Good afternoon. Very good to see you this afternoon. As Whit said, there are a number of visitors who have come. We are very happy that you are here. Should there be any question that you have, certainly the Christians who labor and wait here would be willing to answer any question that you might have. You are honored guests. And we are Christians, nothing more, nothing else, nothing less. We are those who have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Our desire, our aim, our goal is to magnify the God of heaven. And when this life is over, that we might hear those matchless words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter in into the joy of your Lord." And if we can help you in that, we certainly would count it a privilege and an honor to sit down with open hearts and open Bibles to simply investigate, what does God want of us? What does God say to us? Have you ever had problems with your eyesight? You know, I went through a lot of my years having no problems with my eyes whatsoever. Didn't wear glasses. And as I got a little bit older, things started to change a little bit. In fact, it got so bad I had to go to the doctor. And I said, "Doctor, what's going on? My vision is blurry, and I'm not seeing as clearly as I used to see." And so she examined my eyes and said, "Mr. Frazier, you've got cataracts." And so a cataract is I guess a blurring of the lens, or behind the lens in your eye. And so she said, "If you want to see it clearly, we're going to have to take those cataracts out. And we're going to have to give you new lenses in your eyes that you might be able to see clearly." And of course I said, "Okay." Because I want to see clearly again. I want things to be like they were before, the 20/20 vision that I had. And I think as Christians, things can begin to get a little clouded for us. Things can get a little distorted in how we view life, how we view God, how we see things. And so we need to see things more clearly. And the topic for this afternoon is three things we need to see more clearly. We need to bring in sharper focus these three things, because I really believe that this is the foundation of who we are as Christians. And these are things that will lead us to heaven, lead us to where God wants us to be. The first thing that we need to see more clearly, dear heart, is the gravity of sin. We live in a world where sin is I think, a misunderstood thing. Many people mock at sin. Sin isn't a big thing to many people. In fact, you know, the Word of God says that to do evil is like sport to a fool. And just think about that just for a moment. When we think about sports, what do we think about? We think about games, don't we? We think about fun and games and things that people are cheering about, things that people are happy about. But here the Word of God says that those who are evil, sin is like sport. It's like something you cheer at. It's something that you have fun engaged in. It's something that you hasten to involve yourself in. And all you have to do is look around us and we say, "Yeah, that's true." That there are people who really enjoy being in sin. Because to them, sin is pleasurable. To them, sin is the way to go. To them, sin is something that ought to be enjoyed rather than to be eschewed. And so to do evil is like sport to a fool. The Bible also says that fools mock at sin. And so, you know, think about that just for a moment, mocking at sin, that it's no big deal. You know, Whit gets up on Sunday and he talks about sin and he talks about the dangers of sin. And the fool says, "Well, Whit, lighten up. you know, why do you have your britches in such a knot? Sin's not that bad. You know, sin is not the despot that you paint it to be. And so, you know, you just need to lighten up, brother. But, you know, that kind of mindset is not the mindset of the righteous. That is the mindset of the fool, because the fool is one who mocks at sin. The poet Robert Burns, the Scottish poet, he had these words to say. He said, "Sin is a monster of such sprightful means. To be hated needs only to be seen, yet seen too often, familiar with her face. First we endure, then pity, and then embrace." And so we live in a world in which we are around sin all the time, and if we're not careful, what happens? We become desensitized to it. That it no longer bothers us like it once did. Our vision, our view of sin becomes clouded and becomes distorted. Remember, I think,
when you preach many places and for as long as Whit and I have preached, you forget where you told your story. So,
but imagine if sin was this dreadful, this angry, this ugly monster that came and knocked on your door. How many of us like monsters? I'm afraid of a monster. You know, I've never seen a monster really, but I think I'd be afraid of one. But imagine if sin was this heinous monster that came knocking on your door, and you came and you looked out the peephole and you... Would you go back and look out the peephole again? I mean, you'd get as far away, you'd run out the back door, wouldn't you? I mean, you would get out of the house because something is at your front door that is seeking entrance, that if it got in, it would destroy you. It meant no good for your well-being. But I think what the prophet Robert Burns is saying is that sin is such frightful means to be seen, is only to be frightened of. But since we see it so much, since we're around it so much, and we say, boy, that monster doesn't look so bad. That's a kind monster. That's not a mean, that monster kind looks kind of good. And so we open the door, and of course our lives are ravaged by the monster. And we see it all around us. We just begin to accept sin more and more. We give sin different names. We give sin names that aren't so, that make it palatable, that make it kind of sound sweet. You know, he's not committing adultery on his wife. He's having a tryst. You know, that here's a person who's angry and who is a mean-spirited person. No, he just misunderstood. You know, so we give sin these nice names so they can be more acceptable to us. And what we understand is when we have sin does to our lives as Christians. Let me tell you about a man by the name of Robert Robinson. He was born in England in the 18th century, and when he was a small boy, Robert Robinson lost his father. His mother wanted him to learn a trade, so she sent him away to London, where he became a Christian and where he studied under the tutelage of George Whitefield. When he was 25 years old, Robinson took upon himself a prestigious position at the Baptist in Cambridge, England. And Robinson was called to be its preacher. Well, his fame rapidly spread, and his future seemed unlimited. But at the zenith of his ministry, Robinson fell into immorality, and his star faded almost as quickly as it had first appeared. Many years later, Robinson was traveling on a stagecoach, and he found himself seated next to a woman who was intently reading a passage from a book. And the woman asked Robinson, she said, "Share your ideas of this passage with me from this reading." Well, Robinson read the first few lines, and the lines read,
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. After Robinson read these few lines, he quickly changed the subject. But the woman, however, refused to allow the subject to be ignored, and she came back to it. And finally, Robinson, he broke down and he replied to the woman, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn years ago. I would give 1,000 worlds if I could have them to enjoy the feeling that I had back then." Well, we know the well-known hymn, don't we? We sing it sometimes, don't we? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy thrones or thy courts above. What does sin offer to us? Heartbreak. Every single time. And that's what we need to remember about sin. If I were to ask you, what is sin? And we could give the Bible definition of sin, that sin is a transgression of the law. No, what is sin? Sin is a destroyer of the souls of God's people. Sin is the despot. Sin is the monster that ravages the hearts and the lives of men and women. We need to understand what sin is. We need to understand the gravity of sin. And first of all, we understand that sin grieves God's heart. In Genesis chapter 6, turn your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 6. We are well acquainted with this scenario. God is looking down upon the earth, and it says that every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. Imagine that. That every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. Day after day, moment after moment, inventing more and more wickedness that he might perform. And so the Word of God tells us here that God saw the wickedness of man was great. And what did God do? The Bible says that it grieved God, that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. We read that, and oftentimes we just read right over that. Have you ever gone to the funeral of a loved one? Have you ever gone to the cemetery of a loved one, and you lamented, and you cried, and your heart was broken because you miss that person, and you would give anything if you could just touch them again, if you could just talk to them one more time, and your heart was breaking. And tears were flowing. And you were just undone because now that relationship, that loving, caring, tender, sharing fellowship that you have with that person has been broken. They're not here anymore. God grieved. God's heart was broken. He lamented the fact that his creation no longer sustained this blessing with him that they had once before. Why? Because that's what sin does. That's what sin causes to happen. It causes God to turn his back on us. Because his eyes are too pure to behold iniquity. That God cannot tolerate, he will not fellowship with sin, with wickedness. And so when we read that, we don't read a happy God who is thrilled because of the wickedness of men. No, we read that sin devastates the heart of God. He's grieved by our sin. Why? Because he loves you and me so much. We need to see clearly the gravity of sin. And Isaiah chapter 59, a very famous passage of Scripture, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Isaiah is saying the problem with man is not God's fault. The shortcoming here is not on God's part. His hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But, now here's the problem. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Imagine this. Imagine God doing this to you today. You don't want God's back. Don't you want God's face?
Yes, sir.
Don't you want God's ear? Don't you want God's hand? Don't you want God's heart? Yes, we do. Because that's the goodness of God. That's the grace of God. That is the kindness. That is the tender mercies of God. But our sin caused us to cause God to turn his back. That means there's a separation of fellowship. That's the gravity of sin. I don't care who says that sin is desirable. I don't care who says that sin is pleasurable. I don't care who says that sin is something we ought to enjoy in our lives. We understand what God says about sin. And what God says about sin is the same thing that we all say about sin. It is a serious thing. But fools mock at sin. Fools have sin as sport. We must not be foolish any longer. Sin causes us to incur the wrath of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. And notice what the Apostle Paul says to the brethren at Ephesus. And he's talking about their former condition, their former state of living and thinking and being. And notice what he says in verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, of the air and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as others. Notice the tie here. We were disobedient. We were children or sons of wrath. We were dead in our trespasses, in our sin. What does sin cause us to incur? God's blessing? God's goodness? No. God's wrath. Look in the Scripture, primarily in the Old Testament, and notice the wrath and the fury of God. Do you think you'd like to be on the receiving end of that? To say, you know, that's something that I want to invite into my life. That's something that I want to accept. No! It has always been devastating to the enemies of God. And if you and I live in sin, if we accept sin as a part of our lives, we will incur the wrath of God. But that's not what God wants us to receive. What does God want for you and for me? It's not his wrath, but we need to see clearly the gravity of sin. Let those who love the Lord, what? Finish the verse. Let those who love the Lord hate sin. If we love him, if we really love him, then we've got to hate what he hates. Because he understands the devastation that it brings to our lives. And we must understand ourselves the devastation that sin brings to us and to our lives. And so that's why we hate it with a fervent passion, with everything that we have. Because we begin to see things through God's eyes. We need to see very clearly the gravity of sin. But also, brethren, we need to, we need to see the majesty of God. We need to see more clearly the majesty of God. The psalmist speaks very boldly in declaring God's majesty. In Psalm the 8th division, in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so here the psalmist is singing this song of praise. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic. You know, what does that word majestic mean? Do you know what that word means? In Scripture, there are worship words. And majestic is one of those worship words. It is a word that speaks to God's regality, His royalty. It speaks to His kingship. It speaks to His lordship. It speaks to His glory. You remember when Solomon dedicated the temple, what filled the temple? The glory of the Lord. The majesty of the Lord. So much so that they couldn't minister anymore in the temple. Because God filled His house with His majesty, with His glory. And so it is one of those worship words. And it speaks to the very nature of God. Let's read some of these passages of Scripture. Because, brethren, I think we oftentimes lose sight. We don't see clearly any longer who our God really is. And when we lose sight of who God is, we begin to lose sight of who we are. And we begin to lose sight of where we are going. But when we are invigorated and invived again in our lives and in our sight to see God, it brings us back to reality. It brings us back to the truth of who God is and who we are to be. In the 93rd Psalm, verse 1 beginning, the Lord reigns. He is clothed in majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded Himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted you up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord is high and mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. Think about that just for a moment. We just had several hurricanes go through the Gulf Coast region. And imagine the devastation. Imagine the waves. You remember looking at the newscast and you see the weathermen out there, you know, barely trying to hold on. And you could hear the crashing of the water. Here God is saying that I am mightier than the waves. That my power has adorned the waves. The floods have lifted you up. The floods praise God. The floods, the waters acknowledge His majesty and His might, because His holiness adorns His house forever. In the 29th Psalm, turn your Bibles there. Give unto the Lord, you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Sharon like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, say it with me, glory. Everyone, because of his majesty, because of his excellency, because of his greatness, all we are able to say is, say it with me, glory. That's what we're able to say. Because we look at who it is who is in control of all things. The one who numbers and who names the very stars of the heavens. The one who knows when a sparrow falls to the ground in the immensity of his creation. The one who knows our lying down and our rising up. The one who is acquainted with all of our ways. Let the church say what? Glory! Glory! Because he is the majesty of all. I tell you, we need to have a clear sight of who our God is. Because once we see him, once we acknowledge him, brethren, our lives will be truly different. We need to give him the glory and the honor that are due his name. In 1 Chronicles, when Solomon is dedicating the, or David rather, excuse me, when David is dedicating the starting in verse 10. This is his prayer of thanksgiving. David therefore blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, of our father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Stop right there just for a moment. When you go home this afternoon and you're driving and you just look around at all of the hue of the trees, the colors, and you look at the animals, the birds, and you look at the face of your husband, wife, or your children, and you just remember, you just say to yourself that all is the Lord's. That he has created all of this. That there is nothing that is here that God has not put here. And the reason that is important, because it frames in our minds who we belong to. That you and I are not here by our own power, by our own might. We are not sitting here today because we have been so good or done things so well. We are here by the power of God. And we need to live that way. We need to see that very clearly. And what will that cause us to do? That will cause us to fall on our knees. It will cause us to fall on our faces and give him praise. Give him glory. God, thank you for life. God, thank you for everything that I have, that, like our brother said, thank you for the food. Thank you for the clean water. You know, sometimes we just go through life and we think that we have done what we've done. That, boy, you know what? I've got myself a good job. You know what? I've got myself a nice house. I've got myself, you know, I'm pretty healthy. You know, look at all of what I have done. You haven't done anything. You haven't? We haven't. everything that we have because it has been given to us by the outstretched arm and the open hand of a benevolent God. We need to see His majesty, and we need to see it clearly. Because what does that do, brethren? That makes us fall down and worship Him. It makes us, it frames in our minds our lowliness and His greatness. It frames in our mind our humility, our abject poverty, our need for Him. I have nothing without Him. And I have everything because of Him. Oh, I tell you, that will do something. And what it will do for us, I pray it will help us to live for Him who has given us all things. And that's what David, that's what this prayer of thanksgiving is, as he goes on to say, both riches and honor come from You, and You reign over all. In Your hand is power and might. In Your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank You and praise Your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from You. We are aliens and pilgrims before You, as were our fathers. Our days on earth are a shadow and without hope. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that You have prepared to build a house for Your holy name is from Your hand and is all Your own. God, it's Yours. And not only is it Yours, but you see where he's going with this? God, I'm Yours. I'm Yours. Do with me as You will. I no longer have claim. I no longer want claim to my life. Please take me and do whatever You will. Because only You can do something with this life. Only You can make me what I only can dream to be. Lord, take my life. Because You are the majestic God. We need to see the majesty of God and give Him honor and give Him praise. We need to see the holiness of God, don't we? In Isaiah chapter 6, this is a passage of Scripture that I know Witt, being the fine gospel preacher is, he's preached on this many times. And the prophet Isaiah, he says in verse 1 beginning, "And in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple." You remember Uzziah? Uzziah was the priest who presumed to go into, or the king rather, who presumed to go in to offer sacrifice to God. And God made him a leper, didn't He? God struck him because he did not honor and glorify God. He didn't treat God as though God were holy. He treated God as though God were contemptible, or He was just some kind of plaything. And so God punished him for that. But notice, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim, each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew, crying one to the other, and said, "Holy, holy, holy. The whole is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Holy, holy, holy. I went to the Philippines, Ethiopia several years ago, and they have a word for holy, Kadosh. Kadosh, Kadosh, he says. Holy, holy, holy. That God is completely other. He is high and lifted up above His creation. And think of this, dear friend. This holy God invites you and me to share in His holiness. Oh, we need to see the majesty of God. to share in that holiness. That God calls us to be holy. What does that mean? It means to be like Him, to be other, to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be different. And being different makes a difference with God. It's all right to be different. We spend too much of our time trying to be just like everybody else. And where is everybody else going? Huh? Come on. Not where the Lord wants them to go. Let's be different and let's praise God for that. We need to see His majesty and we need to see His holiness. And so in seeing God's majesty, we see His power, we see His glory, we see His eternity, we see His victory, we see Him triumph. That He is the God who rides upon the wind. He is the God who rides upon the cherub. He is the God who rides upon all, above all of His creation. And He is a God of truth and holiness who calls us to share in His holiness. We need to see more clearly the glory of the cross. You know, the cross needs to remind us of the horror and the heinousness of sin. We don't have time to read all of this afternoon, but I would encourage you and invite you to read Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, written 750 years before the coming of Christ, that speaks about the suffering servant of God. The one that John saw coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Isaiah writes about this Lamb of God. And Isaiah 53 talks about the horror of the cross, but also it talks about the victory of the cross. Here is this suffering servant. Here is this one who has come. And what has He come to do? Notice this in Isaiah 53. "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgression, He was bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement for our peace was upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." The horror of the cross is the death of Jesus. The beauty of the cross is the death of Jesus. That here is this suffering servant, this Lamb of God, who has died vicariously. He has died a death for us. A death that we deserve. By His stripes, we are healed. Imagine the most cruel and heinous and ignominious death ever invented by the feeble, cruel minds of men. Jesus died that death. Not because He was guilty of sin, but because you are, friend, and because I am. He died for me. This is the grace of God, isn't it? That He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we through His righteousness, or through His death, might enjoy, might experience the righteousness of God. That's what Jesus has done for us. We need to see that the cross really is about the wonderful love of God. In 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. "In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin." What does that mean? Again, that's one of those passages that sometimes we can just gloss over. What does that mean? It means that God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He gave His Son to be the atonement for our sin, to be the propitiation, to be the covering for our sin. God demonstrated his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for what? His friends? People that loved him, people that did good to him, people that did well by him? No, for his enemies, for sinners, for us. I tell you, that's love, isn't it? And the cross demonstrates that. We need to see that. The glory of the cross. The cross is more than something that we wear on our necks or in our ears. It is this emblem of suffering and shame and glory. A story about a little boy. He was given a cross by his mother. And he took this cross and he put it in the window. And his mom thought that was curious. She said, "Honey, why did you put it in the window?" The little boy said, "Because when people see it, I want them to be good. I want them to be good." That got her to thinking. And so in the hills of Tennessee, somewhere in Tennessee, there's this cross on a hillside that is illumined by night. She said, "Because from this little boy's mouth to heaven's ears, that I want people to see that I want them to be good. I want them to see and to remember what that cross means. That their lives might be different because of that." It speaks about the precious hope, doesn't it? In Ephesians chapter 2, this wonderful hope that we have because of the glorious cross is the hope of a resurrected life. In verse 4 beginning, "But God, who is rich in his mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The precious hope of the cross is the glory of the resurrection. That God has, because of his love and his mercy toward us, has raised us together with Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That you and I someday are going to die. If we live before the Lord comes, we're going to die. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how young you are. We're going to die. That is a part of life. But if we are in Christ Jesus, there's coming a day when all who are in their graves will hear his voice. That trump is going to sound. It's going to issue forth its order of resurrection. And we're going to come forth, those who have done good for the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The glory of the cross is that you and I, we have been buried with Christ in baptism, and we have walked with him faithfully through this life, depending upon his mercy to be sure, that when we pass from this life and we are in our graves, we'll be in the resurrection tomb. That arrives. Again, to enjoy all the glory and privilege for us. I tell you, I can't wait. I can't wait. You've been so kind in your attention this afternoon. We've got a few minute break and then we'll be able to come back. May God bless you and keep you.